In our leadership series, I would like to emphasize today the personal aspect of leadership. I think first we lead ourselves and then we lead others. I think the scripture says that he who takes control of himself is greater than he that takes control of a city. And so we start with leadership by taking control of ourselves. And every one of us are our own CEO. Nobody else is responsible for our development. Nobody else is responsible for our progress. Until we come to that, we don't really understand that we are our own leader before anybody else's leader. I could give you, I think, maybe 10 qualities that I would normally give. I, for many years, spoke at the President's Conference of the American Management Association to their sessions because I've spent 50 years in industry as an executive. But I want today to broad brush 5. I want to go into emphasis on 1, and we'll leave the others for another time. Let's see if we can broad brush these first 5. These are the qualities that we are required of us as leaders. Number 1, dedication. The Apostle Paul was one of the great leaders of the Scripture, and he said, "This one thing I do." I see so many people who cannot dedicate themselves to one thing. They're like a calliope. They just pop off. You know, I've had employees who are like, had lots of steam, but they were like a steam pipe with a bunch of holes in it. If you're going to supervise them, you had to play them like a clarinet. You had to get the steam to come out the right place. Now, you may not have too much power, but if you can get that power to come out in one place, you can accomplish tremendous things. It's like screwing the nozzle down on the holes. And this is important. To find that point of dedication. When I was 40 years old, I was asked to become president of one of the national corporations. I went to my mentor, Maxie Jarman, who was chairman of Genesco, a company of 83,000 employees that I'd had the privilege of being with him through those years. And I said, "Maxie, they've asked me to be president." I'll never forget, we walked out in the sunroom. He said, "I have one question. Will you give it 7 days a week, 24 hours a day?" I said, "No, Maxie, I wouldn't." He said, "Then you have no right to become head of the organization. I would hope that it wouldn't take that kind of time. But until you're ready to dedicate your total effort, you're not the person to lead." Dedication. What are you dedicated to? What are you trying to accomplish? Some of the wives and some of the mothers. I wish I could take the time to tell you the stories of my own dear mother who dedicated her life to 5 boys. She dedicated, number 1. 2, a leader has to have superior courage. I like the story when I was a kid of Columbus. When they said to him, "What shall we do?" What did he say? "Sail on. Sail on." The Catholics have a wonderful subject which they call substitutionary grace. We Baptists don't believe substitutionary grace the same as they do. But I do believe this. I believe there's substitutionary courage. And the leader has to have it. He has to have a superabundance of courage. So when the tough times come, and adversities will always come, that he can give them part of his courage. One of our local commercial realtors came to me 3 years ago when times were getting tough. He said, "Fred, I'm discouraged. I've always had a 40% increase. I'm not getting that." We sat down and talked, and I said, "Look, my friend, we're going into a time when survival is winning. When survival is winning." I saw him a few days later, and he was smiling, and I said, "What's you smiling about? Been this better?" He said, "No. I've got my position for survival." And he knew then what it was. Superior courage. a courage you can draw on. The third thing is simply this, the faith to believe. Somebody defined faith as believing in something you know that isn't so. That's cynical. That isn't what faith is at all. Faith is simply acting as if it were so. And this is why we have faith in Scripture. If we act as if it's so, it isn't just believing it's so. It's acting as if it's so, because faith is always active. There's great magic in believing if you don't believe in magic. There's magic in believing. Bannister, when he ran the 4-minute mile, he believed, he had the faith that he could do it, or he couldn't have taken that hard discipline, that hard work. He had the faith to believe he could do it, and he did it. He had the magic of believing, but he didn't believe in magic. See, so oftentimes in advertising, we teach people to believe in magic. Do you believe half of the advertising you read? A third of it? 10% of it? 2% of it? If you'll watch it, just from now for a little while, just watch, and you say, I would have to believe in magic to believe in that advertisement. I mean, some old boy just changes shaving soap, and his wife meets him in the bathroom. She can't wait till he gets out into the room. Now, Mary Alice doesn't really do that, and I've tried a lot of different types of shaving cream. You have to believe in magic. You see some dowdy girl who buys a type of an automobile, and suddenly she's a siren. Now, you've got to believe in magic. See, now there's magic in believing if you don't believe in magic. See, faith is not a sauce we pour over our life's activities. It's an ingredient that we knead into the dough. It has to be part of the whole mix. It isn't just something we put together and then pour faith over it. It isn't a project that we develop and then bring to God and say, now, God, bless it. And pour sauce over it. No, it has to be worked in. And so faith to believe is an important ingredient for leadership. The fourth one that I'm going to mention, and that is a leader has to have direction. There's a difference between direction and goal. A lot of people talk about goals that don't talk about direction. You ought to decide your direction before you decide your goal. I wrote about this in that undiscovered plastic, You and Your Network. A young man sent me 6 pages. He read it. He had earned a net of $100 million when he was 42 years old. He'd earned it all. And he read that. And he said, I'd always thought of goals, but I never had thought really of direction. And so he sat down and wrote out the direction for his life. I liked one of the phrases he had. He said, the second half of my life is going to be a renaissance. And then he set the goals for it. But first you put the direction. And then the goals simply tell you whether or not you're going in the right direction. David Rockefeller, chairman of Chase Manhattan Bank, said, the first responsibility of every CEO is to set the mission of the organization. That's our first responsibility. To set the mission for what we're trying to do. What are we about? What are we trying to accomplish? What do we want on our tombstone? And that's an awfully good place to start. The fifth thing I'll broad brush, and that is simply the timing. Timing is so important. Right now we're seeing it over in the Mideast, aren't we? Everybody's saying, what's the right time? Some are saying we've missed our timing. Some say the timing is not yet. I was walking through the plant of the Essex Manufacturing Company on the West Coast with their president, Brian. And he said to me, Fred, I guess if I had one trait that I would want in an executive, it's a sense of timing. Knowing when to do something. We see a great deal of our real estate problems are based on the fact that people did not have the right sense of timing. The leveraging that went on. These kind of things, the sense of timing, when is the right time to do it? I used to think that timing was simply a gift. But I talked to one of the international financiers on that one time. He's Jewish. And I said to him, tell me something about timing. He said, timing is disciplined imagination. Timing is disciplined imagination. It is not just guessing, hoping, but it is deciding. What you do is you take the present facts and you project them into the future. And you try to see the relationship of these present facts in the future. Many times we find that we can get a friend to help us. Bill Mead, when he was chairman of Campbell Taggart here, Bill and I had been close friends for many years. And I used to take a problem to him or a business proposition. I used to say, Bill, let me give you the facts. And you project them. He had this wonderful ability to project facts into the future. And that's what comes up with timing. Now let's go to the sixth one, which I'd like to delve with a little bit deeper than these. These things are all important. I've tried to give you a few brush marks on each one for your thinking. Now let's see if we can get into the sixth one, which I feel we need to go into in some depth. And that's emotional stability. Emotional stability. You know, we can't be a leader and be an emotional yo-yo. When I was running the Gruen Watch operations, I found that the employees were standing up at the window and watching me come in during a period of down business. And I wondered what they were doing standing up in the window. And so I went up and asked them. And they said, well, we think we can look at your face and tell how business is. I had me a button made. Business is good. And I put it on my lapel and I wore it around the plant. Because it was getting better. And I wanted them not to feel like that when I had a worried expression on my face, that there was something wrong. The consistency of a leader is very important. Howard Rome, who's head of the World Psychiatric Society, said to me one day, Fred, as a leader, you need to let your people know what makes Papa frown and what makes Papa smile. He said, every leader is a type of father figure. And you need to let them know what makes Papa smile and what makes Papa frown. And Papa ought to always frown and always smile at the same things. If you don't do, then you immobilize your people because they don't know how to read you. And so it's very important to have emotional stability. And by that, I simply mean to develop a balance in our life. The balance is between the outside circumstances and the inside condition. If we get a balance between the outside circumstances and the inside condition, we can take almost any kind of pressure. You take a submarine. When it goes down, what do they do? As it goes down, what do? They pressurize the inside. They build up the pressure on the inside. Why? To offset the pressure on the outside. And this is the same thing. It can go deeper and deeper, but they have to keep pressurizing it. If they don't pressurize the inside, the pressure from the outside implodes it. Now, if they build up too much pressure on the inside, it explodes. And so the balance in our emotional life simply has to be that we balance the outside circumstances with the inside condition. But what happens? Often when we are hit by outside circumstances, we immediately forget about our internal condition and start spending all of our time thinking about the outside circumstances. And this is where we fail. We have to keep balanced with those two. Now you say, how do you do that? I want to give you some suggestions that simply have worked for me in my business career, and they've also worked for my friends, and I've seen other people. I don't want to say that there haven't been problems. There have been. But these are the things you work for. First, you stretch your emotional wheelbase. You stretch your emotional wheelbase. What's the difference in riding in a Jeep and a Cadillac? A Jeep goes across a bump, all four wheels about the same time, shakes your liver out. Cadillac comes along, goes across the front, stabilizes, the back come along and stabilize, and you get an easier ride. This is how you get an easier ride. Because you stretch your emotional wheelbase. Now, you're a child, a baby. You make a baby mad, what does he do? He drops down, starts screaming and kicking his feet on the floor, doesn't he? Give him what he wants, what does he do? Jumps up smiling. Because he doesn't have a broad emotional wheelbase. Now, that's not very different from a lot of vice presidents I've worked with. You give them what they want, they smile, quote you the rules from St. Carnegie, take away from them what they want, they start screaming. Now, what it is, maturity says simply that we stretch our emotional wheelbase. One of the Roman rulers had his philosophers to come in, and he asked them to give him something he could put on a ring that would be a good philosophy of life. You remember what he put? This too shall pass. This too shall pass. What were you worrying about this time last year? What you're worrying about this time this year, you won't be worrying about this time next year. If we could just only learn, this too shall pass. It's not God's will that we live in panic. It isn't God's will. God's will is our maturity. There's a word for it. Equanimity. Equanimity. What I do sometimes when I need to help myself a little bit, I'll take a little sticker pad like the M&M pad, and I'll write one word, and I'll put it on my pen stand. So that every time I reach for my pen, I'll see that word. If you have trouble with your emotional wheelbase, just write equanimity and put it where you can see it, by your telephone, by your mirror, to where every time you look at it, you say, I've got to stretch my emotional wheelbase. I've got to grow up. I've got to be more mature. The second thing I would simply suggest is this, is that we develop Christian moral muscles. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we spend as much time on our moral muscles as we do on our physical muscles? Tremendous wave and fad in our country. You know, sometimes I believe that our fad of health, and fat people always talk this way, our fad on running and being thin and all this kind of thing is because we don't believe in eternity. I believe the less you believe in eternity, the longer you want to stay here. Now, don't stop jogging just because of that. I mean, go ahead and walk and jog and do it. In fact, they're wonderful things to do for everybody else. You know, I had some friends who took up jogging to keep from getting older. And it worked. They dropped dead. If Ken Cooper's listening, I'm just kidding, Ken. All right, let's take the second thing, and that is contemplation. I was speaking on contemplation not long ago, and a citizen of India who was visiting America came up to me and said, Mr. Smith, you're the first American I've ever heard mention contemplation. It isn't something we do in our society, and yet we're missing a great deal in contemplation. It's the time we get alone with God. Just get alone with God. And then we establish our relativity with God. Not our relation, our relativity. We see that He's big and we're small. We see that we live in time and He lives in eternity. And so we are removed. As Merton said, contemplation liberates us from ourselves. Have you ever wanted to get away from yourself? Literally, there's sometimes that I just say, I wish I could forget me and just get away. The way to do that is to think about God in contemplation, and then you can forget yourself. I was involved in a building of a town out in Colorado, and I went out and spent quite a bit of time out there. And at night, I would get in my blazer and I would go out on the mountainside. where I couldn't see a single artificial light. And you know how the stars shine in Colorado. And I would get up on top of the hood on my Blazer and just lay on top of the hood and look up at the stars in contemplation. How big God is. How big this world is. How fantastic it is. It was one of the things. Job said this, stop and consider God's wonders. And what's the result of contemplation? First, it puts you in a proper perspective. Second, it develops awe of God. We read in the King James the word fear. The fear means awe. It doesn't mean being afraid. It means awe. I was speaking in Anaheim, California, at a large convention. As I came out of the convention center, I ran into my dear friend, Dr. Gerhard Dirks, who is one of the inventors of the IBM memory for the computers. And he's big, healthy, old, wonderful man. And as we saw each other coming, we hadn't seen each other in a while, and so we just hugged. Do you know when you hug? When a handshake isn't enough. Now, that's the only time to hug. I mean, don't get in just a habit of hugging everybody. But there are times when just a handshake isn't enough. Well, Gerhard and I just hugged each other. And I said, Gerhard, what you excited about? His eyes misted over, and he said, the awe of God. The awe of God. 45 minutes. We just stood there in the hallway, and he talked to me about the awe of God. He said, Fred, can you imagine a mind that can conceive of the DNA? Just think of it. Can you even imagine a mind that can conceive and originate the DNA? In contemplation, we find that. We also find humility. Philosophers have always said that in order to have a peaceful spirit, you have to have humility. What's the enemy of humility? Pride. What's the enemy of a peaceful spirit? Pride. When do we get our feelings hurt? When we're proud. A couple of weeks ago, they had a meeting of some people that I thought ought to be included in. And I wasn't invited. And I got all out of joint about it. And I sat down and had a little talk with myself. I said, are you mad because you wanted to contribute something, or you wanted the recognition? I said, I wanted the recognition. Then I forgave myself for being nasty about it. Humility had been replaced with pride. Look at Psalms 139, 14. I was talking to Ben Hayden, you know, the wonderful pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Chattanooga, and also the spokesman for Change Lives, this past week about this subject. Ben said, Fred, go back and study Psalm 139. I'll give you just the one verse and do the same thing. Psalms 139, 14. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works. I've got to speed up the process. The third thing is simply meditation. See, the difference between contemplation and meditation. Meditation is for relationship and knowledge of God. Contemplation is for relationship or relativity with God. I think we in here learn that we have to be very careful about sprinkling grass in the summertime. Why? Because when you sprinkle grass, the roots turn up. And when a drought comes, the grass will die. Now, if you soak the grass, the roots go down. See, this is the difference between inspiration and meditation. In inspiration, so often we just get a sprinkling. And so we go from one week to one person to the next, just hoping for a little inspiration. Just help me make it through the night. or the next day. There's a danger in that. It's very helpful, but there's a danger if you only do that. The roots turn up, and you have to constantly be inspired. Now, when you soak the roots, then they go down, and that's when you find meditation. I read the old saints for my own meditation. Augustine, Francis, Luther, Wesley, Calvin. There's some new ones that I like to read. Kelly, Thomas Kelly of the Quakers, Tozer, Chambers. Kelly said, in every life there must be a quiet center. Tozer said, my fire is small, but it's real. You know, so often in religion, we try to have a big neon sign instead of a real little fire. Now, you can't start a fire with a neon sign. I don't care how big it is. But you can start a fire with a very small real. Oswald Chambers, my favorite, says, to a materialistic society, sit loose to things. Sit loose to things. Enjoy them. Appreciate them when you have them. But when they go, don't let them take you with them. Just sit loose to them. There's so much that we could talk about there. Let me go to the fourth point. That's prayer. I have a different view of prayer than a great many people. I was speaking to a conference at Key Biscayne Presbyterian Church, and after the first meeting, I understood the young people stayed up till 4 o'clock in the night praying for me that I would believe in prayer. They were kind enough to tell me the next morning, and then it gave me a wonderful opportunity to explain to them that I have absolute faith in prayer. But I don't have the same type of faith that a lot of people have in prayer. See, I never think of prayer as a Christmas list you take to Santa Claus, the God. I never think of prayer as an American Express card without a bill. What is prayer? Let me just give you my idea, and you think it through. Ben Hayden was telling me about a student who came to him and said, I've given up faith. He said, why? Well, he said, I've given it up. It doesn't work. He said, how long have you had it? He said, 2 weeks. Well, he said, what's your problem? Well, he said, one of the campus evangelists got a hold of me and said, if I'd prayed the prayer, I could ask for anything I wanted, I'd get it. So I prayed the prayer and I asked for an A in psychology. And I got a C. Ben said, what'd you get last term? He said, a C. He said, you got another one. He said, you've been told the wrong concept of prayer. God is not Santa Claus. Let me give you my feeling. See, God is always constant. And I pray to align myself with Him. God's constant. And I pray to align myself with Him. He says to pray and ask in His name. The meaning of that is to ask in His nature. Let me suggest the other one is, I've got to pull in quickly. This is always frustrating, but frankly, I enjoy studying, so it doesn't bother me. I already know it. Fifth, Bible. I wanted to bring one of my most prized possessions. I have the Bible that Maxie Jarman read. He read through the Bible 60 times in his life. Here's a man who ran a corporation, $1.5 billion corporation, 83,000 employees, the biggest apparel company in the world, and still read through the Bible every year. Four chapters every day, a fifth on Sunday. 60 times. And when he died, they gave me his Bible. And I went through and read the Mark passages. And I saw that he had marked it to live by. Not to teach. So when we read the Bible, are we reading it to live by, or to teach, or to talk, or to gain a status? You know, in Dallas, we're great acquisition people. I think there's an awful lot of useless Bible study in Dallas, because people are acquiring knowledge and not obedience. And so we read the Bible to obey, not to just learn. All right, and we come to the last, the sixth and that is fellowship. Fellowship's mutual. When we say our Father, we are saying we are part of a family. We are part of a body. And I belong. I was looking at some research not long ago where it said that more people die of loneliness than any other one cause. That isn't what they put on the death certificate. But they die of loneliness. A Christian should never be lonely. We should have a formula for not being lonely. And what is it? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. But you know, the problem is, I hear people say, I'm not going to go because I don't get anything out of it. That's not the reason for coming. The reason to come is to give as well as to get. And until it becomes a mutual situation, do you realize what you give me when you give me your attention? Do you realize what a present that is? I can't tell you. When you come forward, I shook hands with the greeter this morning. He said, say, shake hands some more warm hands. Your hands are cold. And I thought, that's the right attitude. We come to give. We come to smile. A friend of mine's daughter started teaching a class. And she came home, and it was a small kid's class. And he said to her, what'd you learn today? She said, I learned you can't hug a stiff kid. Said, you can hug a dirty kid, but you can't hug a stiff kid. If we want fellowship, we can't be stiff kids. We have to come to give as well as to get. Stretch your emotional wheelbase, practice contemplation, develop meditation, discover prayer, have a personal prescription for your Bible reading. The reason you need to read the Bible and share in the fellowship. Thank you very much.